particular. Good morning, everybody. We're going to continue. For those of you visiting with us, we are continuing our study on the divided kingdom, the latter divided kingdom this morning. And we are using a Bible called the Daily Bible as a reference. It has daily readings for each day, and it's getting us through the Bible chronologically. So it's been a blessing to us. And today, second week for me, talking about the latter divided kingdom. This week, we'll focus on key readings from July 6th through 12th this week, and that's pages 850 through 883 if you're following along in your daily Bibles. So by way of review, what I'm going to do is just kind of summarize the week's readings and discuss a little bit some of the highlights that I saw, and then we'll dive into some of the questions that I sent out for you all. So this week we saw several prophetic warnings, as we discussed last week, come to life in the dramatic and world-altering events. The themes of trust, judgment, and deliverance become intensely practical. Our readings in Isaiah continue with powerful woes and warnings. Isaiah confronts the spiritual sickness in Judah, a nation whose worship has become hollow. He delivers one of the most piercing critiques in all scripture found in chapter 29. These people come near me, to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. This is a charge of empty, superficial religion. Isaiah also doubles down on warnings against seeking political salvation from human powers, specifically condemning any alliance with Egypt. In chapters 30 and 31, he describes relying on Egypt's chariots and horses instead of the Holy One of Israel as a futile and shameful act that will lead to disaster. This week, we see the tragic fulfillment of God's judgment on the northern kingdom. The account in 2 Kings 17 is a detailed and sobering autopsy of a nation. It painstakingly lists the reasons for Israel's fall to Assyria, centuries of idolatry, rejecting God's prophets, and following the sinful path established by the first king, Jeroboam. This isn't just a historical record, it's a thorough explanation and a stark warning to Judah of what happens when a nation persistently abandons its covenant with God. The chapter also explains the origin of the Samaritans, a people of mixed heritage and religious practices who would play a role in the centuries to come. The central drama of the week, however, unfolds in Judah. King Hezekiah faces the ultimate test of his fate with Sennacherib, the mighty king of Assyria, having already conquered the surrounding cities, lay siege to Jerusalem. The historical accounts in 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, and Isaiah 36 and 37 are riveting. We witness the psychological warfare of Sennacherib's field commander, the Rabshakeh, who publicly mocks Hezekiah, the people's faith, and Yahweh himself, claiming that no God has ever been able to deliver a nation from Assyria's hand. Unlike his father Ahaz, Hezekiah's response is not to seek a foreign alliance, but to tear his clothes, go to the temple, and send to the prophet Isaiah. His prayer is a model of faith, appealing to God's honor and power. The result is one of the most stunning miracles in the Old Testament. God promises to defend the city, and the angel of the Lord strikes down 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night, forcing a humiliated Sennacherib to withdraw. Parallel to this national crisis, we see personal crisis in Hezekiah's life. He becomes ill to the point of death, and Isaiah tells him to get his house in order. Hezekiah prays, and God grants him 15 more years of life. Yet in the aftermath of these incredible deliverances, we see Hezekiah's vulnerability. When envoys from Babylon arrive, he proudly shows them all his treasures. This act of pride leads Isaiah to deliver a chilling prophecy. A day will come when all the wealth that will be carried off to Babylon, all that wealth will be carried off to Babylon, and Hezekiah's own descendants will be taken into exile. This moment pivots the prophetic focus from the present danger of Assyria to the future threat of Babylon. Finally, we conclude with a tragic succession. Righteous Hezekiah is followed by his son Manasseh, who becomes one of the most wicked kings in Judah's history. Systematically undoing all his father's reforms and plunging the nation into unprecedented idolatry and bloodshed. It's a heartbreaking turn that seals Judah's future doom. Yet it is against this backdrop of failure and looming reality of exile that Isaiah 40 opens with a magnificent crescendo of hope. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. It is a powerful shift, introducing themes of God's tender care, his incomparable greatness, and his promise to restore his people and give strength to the weary, a message that will carry us into next week's study. So, as I told you last week, I like geography. I like to get a little sense of what I'm looking at and what is being spoken about. So this map here, I'm going to just highlight some of the key areas that Isaiah references throughout some of the chapters that we read this week, and just highlight some key information that I think is helpful for us just to think about. So Isaiah prophesies center on Jerusalem, and he calls this city Ariel and the Valley of Vision. We saw that in Isaiah 29 and chapter 33, and we hear how pride had dulled its spirit's clarity. This wasn't just a city, it was Judah's soul. And Isaiah warned that even God's chosen place could face judgment. Lachish is mentioned in 2 Kings 18 and verse 14. And this was the staging ground for the Assyrians' invasion. Its proximity signaled imminent danger. For those within Jerusalem's walls, hearing Isaiah mention Lachish meant realizing the enemy was at their doorstep. Isaiah's audience now would have felt the tremors from the fall of Samaria, and it was a visible warning. Judgment wasn't hypothetical. It had already arrived at their northern city. So Isaiah continues to use references to these regions and these places. And Ephraim, as it was once dominant, is now decaying, and he references that in chapter 28, verse 1. The loss of this tribe echoed loudly in Judah. Isaiah's words urge reflection. Would Judah follow the same path? These maps are kind of put together using Google Earth and also a website that gives you the references, the geographical references to some of the places mentioned. So it was pretty helpful putting these together. But some of the neighboring nations and allies, we see Egypt is mentioned a lot. Judah leaned heavily on Egypt. We could see from these chapters that we've been reading and during times of crisis. But Isaiah, especially in chapters 30 and 31, condemned that reliance. Egypt was likened to a broken reed, seemingly strong, but dangerously deceptive. Cush and Zoan, so Cush is pretty much around current-day Ethiopia. Cush was Egypt's ally, and allies like Zoan, which is in northern Egypt, mentioned in Isaiah 30 and verse 4, added to the illusion of support. Isaiah's hearers would feel the sting, placing hope in worldly alliances led only deeper to vulnerability. And then there's Aram and Kedar, historically hostile to Judah, and Kedar, a desert tribe from Arabia, mentioned in Isaiah 21, verses 16 through 17. reflect Judah's complex web of neighbors and remind us that military strategy cannot replace faith in God. And then we have the empires of judgment and exile further east. We see Assyria and Nineveh. In Isaiah 10, Assyria is called the rod of God's anger. Its capital, Nineveh, reference Isaiah 37:37, symbolizes ruthless power. Judah saw Assyria not just as invaders, but as instruments of divine judgment. Babylon, as mentioned in Isaiah 39, emerges subtle and diplomatic, yet with ominous implications for Judah. Babylon's appearance meant exile was on the horizon. And then there's Elam and Kir and the Euphrates River. Distant lands like Elam and Kir explain the vision. God's reach wasn't limited to local borders. Even the Euphrates River, often marked the edge of safety, became a symbol of impending displacement for those in Judah. And finally, Isaiah references these places, such as Lebanon, Sharon, Bashan and Carmel, the Brook of East Egypt. Lebanon, for instance, Isaiah 33:9 declares that Lebanon, famed for its towering cedars, will wither. It's a striking image, nature's strength crumbling under divine authority. Sharon, Bashan, and Carmel. Sharon's transformation into a desert land alongside trembling Bashan and Carmel paints Isaiah's landscape of judgment. These weren't just regional changes, they were spiritual metaphors. And then the Brook of Egypt. Well, there are several brooks of Egypt that pretty much a river off of the Mount Sinai, it's a tributary off the Mount Sinai. But this one in particular, close to the southern border of Judah, often marked Judah's border, symbolizing fragile trust in foreign help. Meanwhile, Asher's fall in Isaiah 20 and verse 1 reminds listeners that not even the Philistine strongholds could withstand God's plans. So a lot of geographical references and symbols that Isaiah uses as he prepares to warn the people of impending judgment. This week, as we move from prophecy to the fulfillment of these, to its fulfillment, the themes of judgment, true worship, and where we place our trust become incredibly real and personal. Isaiah begins by diagnosing a deep spiritual sickness in Judah, a problem that starts with nation leaders and infects the hearts of their worship. So our first question explores this foundational issue, and it asks from Isaiah 29:13, which criticizes worship that is merely lip service. Their hearts are far from me. How do these events in Hezekiah's time test the true heart of Judah's worship, and how can we assess our own? Isaiah 29:13 is a divine diagnosis of a deep spiritual sickness in Judah. And as we saw particularly in chapter 28, the people's worship became mere lip service because their spiritual leadership, they were corrupt. Their reverence for God's word had been lost. And so they had deliberately chosen to trust in lies rather than in God. And so that spiritual decay started from the top. One scripture that points that stood out to me was 28 verses 7 through 8. Isaiah describes the priests and the prophets who were meant to be Judah's spiritual guides being morally bankrupt. And he says, they reel from beer and stagger from wine. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. All the tables are covered with vomit. And there is not a spout without filth. That is some graphic imagery. Leaders so consumed by self-indulgence that they were incapable of discerning God's will or administering justice. Their spiritual visions were blurred and their holy duties were desecrated. And we see here that there's contempt for God's word from the people. The messages were corrupt. The message of God became an object of contempt. The leaders and the people mockingly dismissed Isaiah's prophetic teachings as symbolic, simplistic, childishly repetitive. We see that in Isaiah 28 and verses 9 through 10. He says, "Who is he? Who is it he is trying to teach? For it is do and do, do and do, rule and rule, rule and rule, a little here, a little there." They have lost all respect for God's word, viewing it not as a life-giving revelation, but as a nagging ritualistic noise. So God declares that because they rejected his simple word, Isaiah says in verse 11, they would be taught that the stammering lips and another tongue of foreign invaders, right? So we see here some strong judgment against them. And it does ask the question, again, true worship, what does it look like? For them, they had fallen far from it. And Hezekiah's response stood in stark contrast, right? Hezekiah's response stood in stark contrast to the corrupt leadership around him, right? Instead of trusting in the refuge of life, he demonstrated genuine dependence on God. 2 Kings 19, 1 through 2, we read, he tore his clothes, went to the temple, and sought a prophetic word from Isaiah. He prayed a prayer rooted in deep trust in God's character, asking God to act, not for his own namesake, for his own namesake, 2 Kings 19, 14 through 19. And this was not lip service. It was the desperate cry for a heart that, unlike the leaders in Isaiah 28, truly believed God was his only refuge. So how do we assess our own? Anybody has anything to add? Right. Yep. Great point, Bill.
Look how Jesus uses this quote, this passage, describes a Pharisee, challenging how they were using their authority to teach to perpetuate their tradition, their influence, even when it was obvious compromise that they had done. Challenge them. Well, you claim this tradition is to purify you, and yet you have this tradition of, right, where you can dedicate property to the temple, and you can't support your parents despite God telling you to honor your father and mother. Well, they knew what they were doing, but it was a way of perpetuating that tradition. Back then, when Hezekiah, the priest, wanted their position, it turned out to be bad to be a leader because the invaders took the leaders first. They went into captivity. persecuted.
First, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Centuries later, the Pharisees were perpetuating themselves, and it hasn't changed. Religion can be used to gain power, perpetuate power. Yeah. As Josh was saying, and as Jesus was challenging, if you are holding to the commandments God has given, then it's not going to result in expanding your own power, your own influence, your own success.
Mm-hmm.
That's the same today.
Yes.
When we obey God, when we don't, through the lens of our own success, our own influence, our own standing, or through what God desires from our lives, like it says, like, through justice, love, mercy, you are humble.
Which you're not.
Yes. You see both of those. Right, turns from Egypt, turns to God,
mm-hmm.
The other success, he chooses his pride, he's showing off his Babylon, he's trying to make an alliance, he's not being equal to those, but he's called foolish by Isaiah.
Absolutely. Yeah, and, no, you go ahead.
No, I think what Joshua was saying, the thing that I found interesting is when he showed it to the Babylonians.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Yeah. So we see here that the lack of desire to really follow through and assess oneself, right? And for us, you know, application is, you know, assessing our own worship, right? You know, we need to have clear hearts and clear minds and clear consciences when it comes to God, you know, and we can't take anything away from God. God is creator of all things and maker of all things, and we see here the shortcomings, as we reference here, and by good examples, point us to remember that, as 1 Samuel 16 said, the Lord doesn't look the things that people look at, and, you know, Hezekiah was thinking that he could show off the things that he had. But, you know, God looks at our heart. We can't, God sees our heart and knows our heart at all times. So we can't hide that at all. You wanted to say something?
When you say assess ourselves, I think the point of that is assess ourselves against the word of God.
Amen. Mm-hmm.
Sometimes we have to assess ourselves against
ourselves.
True. Doing better than I was.
Mm-hmm. That's true.
Sometimes we have a tendency to assess ourselves and ourselves.
Yes. True.
So really assessing ourselves before God.
Amen.
Where Hezekiah went when it comes to that.
Mm-hmm.
And where he did go when it comes to
that. Mm-hmm.
That's a good lesson for us.
Absolutely. Great. Mm-hmm. God's word and call. Very good. Thank you. All right.
Later on, what he showed to the Babylonians.
have been truthful.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Everything. The Lord has blessed him. Everybody, yeah, he got proud. He forgot things a little bit there.
At that point, yeah.
His reign overall was a very good and solid one.
I agree. I think, as you said, you know, overall, the picture of Hezekiah is a positive one. And, yes, we can focus on that momentary lapse in his judgment and his decision-making. We could also learn from it because it's a lesson for all of us. Yeah. So the warnings that Isaiah gave to Judah were not just academic. They had a terrifying real-world example right on their northern border. And so the book of Kings provides a detailed autopsy of the northern kingdom, which leads us to ask the next question, which is from 2 Kings 17. So there's a detailed explanation of the fall of the northern kingdom. What were the primary reasons, and what warnings does this account hold for Judah and for believers today? Adultery, yes. Right. Sorcery, yeah. Absolutely. All right, yes, adultery, rejection of God's law, following pagan practices, child sacrifice, verse 17, sorcery, also in that verse, rejection of the prophets of God, verses 13 through 14, all right, and also a reminder of the sin of Jeroboam in verse 21. It says there, Isaiah specifically highlights this, the author specifically highlights this, institutionalized adultery started by their first king, Jeroboam, the first with the golden cows, which drove the Israelites from following the Lord and caused them to commit a grave sin, right? So the people persisted in all the sins of Jeroboam and did not turn away from them. So we see here that the stain of Jeroboam's leadership caused the people to sin and stayed with them. Warnings for Judah and the believers today. From verse 18, it says, "The Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his presence. Only the tribe of Judah was left. So, but even Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God. They followed the practice Israel had introduced." All right? So Israel was God's chosen people here, yet their rebellion led to their removal. What does that, how can we think about it from today? What is a threat for us today as members of the Lord's church? I think of Hebrews 3:12, right? Sinful unbelieving hearts are turned away from the living God. We are also at risk, right? If we have sinful unbelieving hearts as they did, right? And we get distracted, we get turned away from following godly examples, and we tend to succumb to some similar situations. Also, 1 Corinthians 10:11 reminds us that, you know, all these things that have happened in the past are reminders for us, right? They were written down for a reason. And so we should take heed. We should be reading this and be thinking, you know, not look at them, but, you know, what are the chances of, in this present day, what are the present day circumstances that I'm living in that could cause or lead not me or us here, but our fellow brothers and sisters all over, right? What are the threats? So I think it's a stark reminder that godly leadership is important, right? Godly living is important. And we also have the account of blending of the example of the Samaria is given here. is Samaria creating a mixed religion of fearing the Lord while serving their own gods, right? That's in chapter 17, verses 33 and 41. You know, it's also an example for us to remind that we can't kind of try to blend Christianity with worldly values or other idols in our mainstream present-day, whether it's materialism, nationalism, you know, self-worship, whatever the case may be. These things can become our present-day idols, and we need to keep that in mind. All right. Any other thoughts on this? All right, so moving on to the next question. In response to the spiritual decay and Judah's refuge of lies, God doesn't just offer condemnation. He provides a solution and a warning, often through prophecies that carry multiple layers of meaning. So let's dig into some of the powerful images that we see here. In these prophetic passages, as listed here, Isaiah 22, 20 through 29, 32 through 33, Isaiah describes impending judgment, but also ultimate hope. How do these scriptures reveal God's justice, the failure of human wisdom, and the eventual peace of God's people? Discuss the dual meanings in prophecies like the precious cornerstone, as we see in Isaiah 28, 16, and the consuming fire. That's Isaiah 33, 14, and explain how 33, 15 through 16 provides a blueprint for godly living. Well, we see here in this particular prophecies that Isaiah is masterfully weaving together prophecies of immediate historic judgment with promises of ultimate and future hope. And he reveals that God's justice is a terrifying reality of the unrepentant. He also reveals that human wisdom is bankrupt, and true peace is found only in God's righteous King. Isaiah does this through the imagery that we see here with these dual meanings, speaking to both, as I said, this audience now, but future generations. So we see here, for example, Isaiah 29, 1 through 4. He says, Isaiah pronounced judgment on Israel, calling it as Ariel, right, but it will be besieged and brought low. And in 22, 1 through 14, he condemns the people by responding to a military crisis, not with repentance, weeping, and wearing sackcloth, but cynical hedonism. Right? So he says here, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. This willful blindness and failure to recognize God's hand, it is a sin that will be atoned for when until you die, and that's chapter 22, verse 14. We see also he continues to pronounce justice on oppressors in chapter 33 and verse 1. He says, woe to the destroyer, Assyria, in reference to Assyria. And in chapter 29, verse 14, he says, woe to those who go to great depths to hide their plans from the Lord, who say, who sees us? Who will know? Isaiah 29:15. They foolishly try to reverse the roles of potter and clay, but God's wisdom will always prevail. And so we see here God, Isaiah is pronouncing justice, punishment, and the failure of man's wisdom. The dual meaning we see here, we see the cornerstone reference. Where else do we see that reference? In the New Testament. Death, Jesus calls himself, exactly. And so we see here explicitly identifying the cornerstone as Jesus Christ. He is the foundation of the church and our salvation. Peter and Paul both quote this verses, applying it directly to Jesus as well. 1 Peter 2, 6 through 8, Romans 9, 33, and Ephesians 2, 20. So those who rely on him will never be put to shame. For the immediate context for Judah, you know, for Hezekiah's time, a cornerstone was God's own faithfulness, right? And his covenant promise. in the face of Assyrian siege, trusting in this foundation rather than political alliances, right? What about the consuming fire? We have several references to that as well, right? The immediate meaning, consuming fire is a holy presence of God manifesting its judgment against the Assyrians, right? But we can also see it point to Hebrews 12:29, right? What does it say there? Our God is a consuming fire, right? So it just reminds us that we cannot stand before a perfectly holy God on judgment day. It points to the reality of everlasting burning, everlasting judgment, right, as a consequence of unrighteousness, right? Isaiah 22, there's this reference to God says to Eliakim, I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David, that he opens, no one, what he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. That's chapter 22, verse 22. And so the immediate meaning is literal transfer to administrative authority in Hezekiah's court. But we can also see messianic meaning. We look at Revelation 3:7 and see here Jesus takes this title for himself, telling the church in Philadelphia that he is the one who holds the key of David. So we see this, these are dual meanings of what we read here and future references to it, future quotations from it in the New Testament as well. The last part I asked was about, you know, Isaiah 33:15-16 being a blueprint for godly living. And so the question Isaiah asks is, who can dwell with consuming fire? Is a portrait of a person who lives by faith, right? And the one who can endure is he who, one, walks and speaks with righteousness and integrity, rejects dishonest gain, and refuses to partake or even entertain evil, right? This is not a list of works to earn salvation, but it describes the heart of one that is transformed by God. So the promise for such a person is a complete security and provision from God. His bread will be supplied, and his water will not fail him, verse 16. So really encouraging when you look at it from that way, from the dual meanings that you can get from these verses. Okay? There's hope because we have a righteous king, and we have a blueprint made in him that leads us to everlasting life. All right. I don't know if we have time for a bonus question, but I did have this question that I forgot to include in the questions that I did send out to you. So I'll just quickly address it here. One of the key reasons for Israel's fall was their pursuit of foreign gods and alliances. And Isaiah repeatedly warns Judah against making the exact same mistake, specifically with superpowers to their south, Egypt. Our next question here is one I forgot to include, as I said. So I'm going to just go through it because I think it's important for us to discuss the repeated warnings in Isaiah from verses chapter 30, verses 1 through 7 and 31, 1 through 3, against relying on Egypt for help instead of trusting God. How does this same theme of reliance play out in the face of Sennacherib's invasion? So the theme here you see here is, you know, Isaiah warns, he says, woe to the obstinate children. This is in chapter 30, verse 1 through 3 and verse 7. Woe to the obstinate children, declares the Lord, to those who carry out plans that are not mine, forming an alliance but not by my spirit, who go down to Egypt without consulting me, but Pharaoh's protection will be your shame. Egypt will be your disgrace. Therefore, I call her Rahab, the do-nothing. So this critique here we see is threefold. They act without consulting God. Their plans are contrary to his spirit, and the help that they seek is ultimately worthless and shameful, right? These verses also play out in Sennacherib's invasion. Sennacherib's commander was well aware of Judah's misplaced hope, so he taunted them, saying, On whom are you depending that you rebel against me? Look, I know you are depending on Egypt, that splintered reed of a staff, which pierces the hand of anyone who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh's king of Egypt to all who depend on him. All right? The enemy knew that Judah's secret hope was a splintered reed. And we have to remember here that when we look at Hezekiah's pivot, right, the crisis that forced Hezekiah to make a definite choice, although he faced with utter failure of any potential Egyptian help, was blasphemous threats of Assyria. Hezekiah did not send messengers south to Egypt. He sent them to God's prophet Isaiah, and we read that in 2 Kings 19:2-4, and went to the temple himself. He pivoted from any lingering hope in human alliances to complete dependence on God. So we see here, ultimately, God's ultimate deliverance, right? The miraculous Jerusalem of Jerusalem vindicated Isaiah's prophecy completely, and it proved that trust in God brought a salvation that Egypt never could have provided. So Old Testament cross-reference to this, Deuteronomy 17:16, the Lord specifically warned future kings against acquiring many horses for themselves, especially from Egypt, as it symbolized reliance on military might and a potential return to the land of bondage. That's from Deuteronomy 17, verse 16. So the principle applies to us today. We can't, as we have already reiterated, trust in material wealth, human, national powers. Those things are going to go away. But what's important, as James says, is not friendship with the world. Friendship with the world means enmity against God, James 4 and verse 4. All right, moving along. So we talked about this. Hezekiah's life is threatened. He fails with a life-threatening illness and later shows pride to the Babylonian envoys. And so we've kind of pretty much mostly addressed this and Hezekiah's decision here. I'll skip this question so that we could just move on to the next one. But, you wanted to say something.
Something that always gets me about Hezekiah's illness is the timing of it. Mm-hmm. Immediately after, he goes into the temple and prays for Jehovah to deliver the city, and the city delivered, and then he's ill, and he prays for more time, and 15 more years. And during that 15 years, mm-hmm. he entertains the envoys from Babylon, mm-hmm. and Manasseh is born. His son, who was the wickedest of all kings.
Yeah.
God knew what he was doing when he made Hezekiah sick. He also, though, listened to Hezekiah. He said, I can work this into my plan. So he listened to us, but we need to be cautious when we have an idea.
Right.
Hezekiah said, laid the letter from Assyria mm-hmm. for the Lord and said, look, this is what they're saying about you.
Mm-hmm.
Can you please take care of this?
Mm-hmm.
But then he also turned his face to the wall and said, can you take care of this?
Yeah.
And God said, well, I can. But maybe it wasn't that. You know, there's a lot of stuff that falls out from that. You know, yeah, Manasseh was wicked.
Wicked, very wicked.
Josiah,
mm-hmm.
who had 6 years overlap with Manasseh in his time for repentance, you know, was one another good king. And, you know, lots of interesting things fall out from that.
Mm-hmm.
But, I don't know, the complex lessons we can learn about God and his will and what he has for us, I think, from Hezekiah's story.
Absolutely. I do agree. You know, it's twofold. You know, you could see all the good things, but you could also see the decisions that, you know, led to various outcomes that maybe he ultimately would not have expected. And so, yeah, it's definitely a twofold story. I'm going to skip to question six to talk a little bit about the contrast, the end of Hezekiah's righteous reign with immediate and severe apostasy under his son. What this rapid shift suggests about spiritual condition doing. So it kind of ties into what we're talking right now. You know, we see here, yes, Hezekiah, he did what was right in the eyes of God, right? 2 Kings 18:3. He removed the high places, cleansed the temple, trusted God, led national revival. And then you have a radical change, right? from him to Manasseh now. He rebuilt the high places, worshiped Baal, Sarihos, practiced sorcery. You know, he led Judah to do more evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed. So quite a contrast for us to consider. And despite the spiritual reforms that were done by Hezekiah, they were quickly undone by his son. And then it just leads to application for us to consider, sin spread fast, right? And we got to walk by the Spirit, and discipleship matters. You know, we all try to raise our kids to do the right thing, and we have to continue to do and pray that they do, because the examples we set are important. That doesn't mean that they may not fall away, but we have to be good examples. And, you know, it just gives that open question, how could we have that swing, such a dramatic swing, from Hezekiah to Manasseh. But again, it's just for us to remember the power of sin is so strong that even someone who had such a faithful father as Manasseh had could be led away and be led astray into sin and temptation and its consequences. Anybody else have any thoughts out yet?
Yeah, I mean, just to make that point, Steve was kind of making, Hezekiah, the last thing we read about him is after like your children are going to get led away captivity. They're going to become eunuchs, you know, in the house of another king of Babylon. You show this stuff off him. Then Hezekiah says, well, at least I'll have peace with my life. To Steve's point, like, that's just a couple years probably before Manasseh was born.
Yeah.
And he's born at this time when Hezekiah knows the judgment is coming.
And
just the care we have to have for the next generation for our children.
And bell before the bell. I think the bell is going to go. Last point.
Manasseh murdered a lot of innocent people. He murdered the righteous, common people. History tells us not great things. First and Second Kings and Chronicles. But it does remind us Hebrews 13 and 17, where Spirit talks to the people, obey your leaders and those you have rule over them, and watch out for your souls that they would do it with joy and not burden. People's righteousness is as important to the nation as the leader's righteousness. It's easy to see righteous, unrighteous leaders, they're just one man. Under them need to be the righteous people who are following them when they're righteous, that it's joy and inherently by being righteous themselves, holding
that to account. All right. Thank you.
People have to be active.
That's right. Thank you.